Amen. All right. I don't know about you, but as a student of Scripture, one of the hardest things for me to get under my belt as I was coming into like 18, 19, 20 years old was really pegging the times of the Bible accurately to what was going on. And I don't know about you, but I've always enjoyed timelines. And so we have a couple of timelines in this course that I'd like to work through. I've given you one today. If you don't have it, they are in the back of the room on the chair. But to really start getting a handle on history surrounding the Bible, and what I found to be the case was that when I really started to get my hands on that external data, Scripture made a lot more sense to me. And so there's a bunch of stuff that we can sort of peg around the events of Acts that will help us determine the life of Paul. And just so you know, if you're in here by accident, this is the life of Paul that we're doing as a course. And so if you wanted something else, that's in a different room. So we're going to work through this material, and we begin today with an introduction to Paul and what's going on in the history before Paul was born that really shapes who he is. And predominantly today, this is not so much a scripture lesson as it really is a historical lesson, but in history, you can really see God's hand. In some ways, I'm more excited in what really ostensibly is a lecture today. I'm more excited in some ways by this material than all of the rest of the material following, because there's so much here that I think you can just sort of see God setting up what he's doing in the life of Christ, in the crucifixion, in the resurrection, in the early church history in the first century. So this is pretty exciting stuff to me. I did forget to announce to you, I went to see Virginia Taylor Sloan, who is Verna Taylor's daughter, and she was at the hospital, and she's been throwing up blood for a couple of days. They have no idea why, so we'll just be praying that it's something simple like an ulcer or something, but as of yesterday, they still didn't know. She just looked awful. I mean, she's really exhausted and just struggling, so you guys continue to pray for her. So here we have in the book of Acts, chapter 5. Before we begin, what do you know about Paul the Apostle? Just fire off. All right, he's born in Tarsus. Okay, we'll get there too. All right, he was a persecutor of the Christians. He was a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. Anybody else? All right, he was struck blind briefly at one point in his coming to Christ. He was a Roman citizen. All right, yeah, we got a good body of data here in the room. People know some things about Paul. So let's pick up today here at Acts chapter 5. And most people are probably aware that Paul was educated under a guy named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel shows up a couple of times in Scripture. But Gamaliel was a famous teacher of the school of Hillel. And we're going to get into that in a few minutes. But there was a guy named Hillel the Elder, who lived about 30 B.C., who was actually Gamaliel's grandfather. And the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai were the two predominant schools of the Jews. These were, in essence, interpretive schools that fleshed out the Old Testament in what it meant. You could even say it's hermeneutical schools or epistemological schools of Scripture. And we'll get into that in a few minutes. But it should be understood that Gamaliel was a great rabbi. He was famous in his day. He is known external to Scripture as well as internal. He actually has a couple of things that are recorded in Jewish tradition as coming from Gamaliel, and he died before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so here, Gamaliel shows up. Now, Gamaliel, remember, is Paul's teacher. He's probably the most famous and most advanced teachers of the day. Not a wealthy man. You didn't become a teacher to become wealthy. But he was just consulted for his knowledge and application of the scriptures. And Gamaliel's famous. So here we have Gamaliel popping up in chapter 5 of the book of Acts. Now, Peter and the other apostles have been preaching, and they are dragged before the council in Jerusalem to answer for what they've done. And Peter is preaching, and we pick up at verse 33. But when they heard this, what Peter was saying, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Now, look at verse 34, and let's assume you don't know anything. What would you conclude about Gamaliel? Okay, you have a well-respected teacher. Okay, what else? People listen to him. So what does that mean? He has authority and he is a celebrity in his day. This is an identifiable person. One of the things that you have to look out for when you look at Scripture is look at the context in which a name is given. Sometimes a name is given just to flesh out who the person is, that this person named this. Sometimes a name is given and it's very clear in the context that the name is given because it would be significant to the church or it would be significant enough that it should be recorded. So names like Felix Caesar Augustus, these are names that, okay, everybody knows these names. You can peg them to a certain time in history. Notice that one name is conspicuously missing from Scripture. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? What's his name? His name is Rich Young Ruler. Well, that in itself is significant. The event is recorded, but the name isn't. And the event is recorded in a couple places, but the name isn't. And you got to ask the question, hey, that's interesting. Why didn't they record his name? Well, probably because the name wasn't significant to the church. Nobody knew it, which would mean that that guy probably never became a believer and was probably never associated with the church. However, Simon of Cyrene, he's recorded in Scripture. He's just the guy who carried Jesus' cross. And the names of his two kids are recorded in Scripture. Because these guys obviously became early believers and they were known by the church. Well, Gamaliel's known because he's a famous guy. And he's pegged here as a guy with authority. And that in itself is significant. Now, were all of the Pharisees or members of the council at every meeting of the Pharisees of the council? No, it's probably like any other group of people, that anytime you get a group of people together, somebody's going to be missing. Isn't it interesting that on this day where they are dragged in before the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, Gamaliel happened to be there that day? He's a busy guy. He's a famous teacher. He's around a lot. And Gamaliel becomes the instrument that actually saves the lives of these guys. That's pretty neat. Especially when we understand who Gamaliel is. Now, let's go back and do a little history. All the way back to Alexander the Great, you have a handout in front of you, and it's in full color, thanks to my wife. And so we've got these lovely little tags there, and you'll see some orange dates and events down the side. These orange dates are historical events that are significant in the timeline of the day. What's going on? Alexander the Great conquered the ancient Near East in 332 BC. He dies about 10 years later. That's significant for a couple of reasons. Anybody know? What's significant about Alexander the Great as regards the ancient Near East and the life of Paul? Okay, So the Greek language is introduced to the ancient Near East as the common language of the day. That is, it's the lingua franca. It's the language of business and the way that English is today. In fact, the Greek language in its day very much had the ubiquitous nature of the English language. Everywhere you go in the world, either people speak English or they want to speak English. Well, everywhere you went in the world back in those days, everybody spoke Greek or they wanted to speak Greek. That in itself is hugely significant because the Greek language becomes the language in which the New Testament is written. That's Alexander the Great's contribution. The ancient Near East was all speaking one common language because Alexander the Great commanded it to be so 300 years before the Bible was written, the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? Everybody should be wowed. I'm wowed. I said it, you know, I've been practicing this all week, and I said it, and I went, man, that's just amazing. Everybody's speaking the same language at the time. And so we have to understand, Peter and the other apostles, although workaday guys, not very well educated, they would have spoken Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, at least. So your average Jew with your basic synagogue education would have spoken three languages in his day. How about you? Well, if Perry County is a language, I have found it to be so. It's its own thing. You guys are at least bilingual. So we have to understand over there on the orange side, the Hellenization of Israel started. Does anybody know what that means? What does it mean to Hellenize? Okay, Greekify, very good, okay? This introduces one of the biggest socio-political variables in this period of history, and it cannot be undersold. What happened is this. When the Jews came back from the captivity, that is, Babylonian captivity took them away in 586. We'll say 600 B.C. If you want to tag it to something, just say 600 B.C. We know that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in 586. I would love for you to know that date where it rolls off your tongue, but we'll just say 600 B.C., okay? 600 B.C., the Jews go into captivity. 40 to 100 years later, they're all back into the land. So about 500 B.C., we've got the Jews coming back in. Now, why were the Jews sent into captivity? If we were to name it to one sin, what would it be? Okay, idolatry, idol worship. When the Jews went away into captivity, the one thing they learned and the one thing they absolutely pegged down solid is, okay, no more idols. And that typically happens. Even if you don't have a spiritual transformation, there are points in your life where you come to and you go, okay, I may not be walking with the Lord the way I ought, but I'll tell you, no more blank, right? So I had a friend. He had this moment in his life where he's driving drunk and he just loses control of his car. He flips his car. He crawls out of the wreckage and he says, okay, no more driving drunk. And as far as I know, he never drove drunk again. Actually became a pizza delivery person later. And you go, well, there's a certain irony to that, right? There are points, even if you don't have a spiritual transformation, where you stop what you're doing. The Jews stopped what they're doing, even though you wouldn't say necessarily that the nation has spiritual transformation. And what that does is it creates a unique environment. It creates an environment in which, to a certain degree, you can get your life straight without necessarily walking with the Lord. And what we see is exactly that. What we see is exactly that. During the days of the captivity, the Jews instituted, in a sense, the seeds of Pharisaical tradition. That is, people who really concentrated on the law, and these guys became rabbis who sat in synagogues. You know, most of you have probably seen a synagogue in your life, right? Everybody's seen a synagogue or two? Yeah, there was actually one in Fayetteville. It was a big one. right there in Fayetteville, because unbeknownst to a lot of people, there are actually a fair number of Jews in the South. There's actually a book written about that called Jewish in the South a few years ago. Entertaining read if you ever get a chance. But these guys, during the captivity, began to develop what we call a rabbinic tradition. The rabbinic tradition said, let's be all about the Old Testament. Let's be all about the Scriptures. And there is the beginning of a commentary that started about the Scriptures. We don't really see that written down. We don't see it fleshed out until shortly before the time of Christ, where we really see what we call Talmudic tradition, T-A-L-M-U-D, Talmudic tradition, that really institutes this is the Jewish way of thinking about the Bible. But that starts during the captivity. And what we see is that by the time the Jews get back from the captivity, the synagogue system, these little synagogues, which spring up all over Israel, are absolutely a part of the tradition, and you begin to see rabbis really schooling people in not only their language, not only their history, not only that, but their religion. Now, the religion is not necessarily spiritual in nature. It's not that we have this huge transformation of all these devout Jews, but we have Jews who are terrified of going into captivity. You know, you guys remember after 9/11, when 9/11 happened, everybody went to church, right? Churches were filled for about 6 weeks. And then everybody went right back to what they were doing before. It's just, you hit big crises in your life and they push you to the right things. If it's not for the right motivation, they won't last. But it can culturally sort of shape things. That's what we have. And so what you have is during the Persian reign and then beginning with Alexander the Great, you see an entrenched Jewishness developing in the ancient Near East. And what this means is that when you would see a Jew in the ancient Near East before the captivity, he looked like everybody else. If you went to a Jew and then you went over to Moab and you went to Edom and all these Semitic people, they looked the same. After the captivity, as people come back into the land, they become very much about Jewishness. And so you could look at a Jew in the way that he's dressed, in the way that he presents himself, and you'd say, oh, that's a Jew. You'd be able to recognize, that's a Jew. And then Alexander the Great conquers the ancient Near East. And actually, he conquers the ancient Near East with absolute acceptance by the Jews. Anybody have any idea why the Jews would so easily accept Alexander the Great? He wasn't Persian. Well, I mean, they'd gotten along with the Persians. I mean, remember, Daniel had worked not only in the Babylonian government, but also the Persian government. And Cyrus had been predicted as the savior of the Jews, and he allowed them to come back into their land. And so they really liked, they didn't mind the Persians, but why would they really dig on the Greeks? Yes, it's the yogurt. Turns out they'd had huge stomach issues for years, and finally all that was straightened out with that Greek yogurt. No, that's not it. Actually, it's because of Daniel. Daniel had predicted in his prophecy of the nations a string of changing government. And the one that he had predicted after the Persians was the Greeks. So when Alexander the Great showed up at Jerusalem, the rabbis all walked out with the scriptures and said, we've been expecting you. That in itself is pretty neat. But what this did was it introduced a huge cultural force that cannot be undersold. First of all, yes, he compelled everybody in the ancient Near East to learn Greek. And so everybody did get on the same page, literally, with their language. But what he also did was he introduced a competing force to Jewishness. Now remember, these guys had been sitting there for 150 years really working on their Jewishness because they're terrified of captivity. They're terrified of having to go back into that mess again. And so they're really working on Jewishness. And so you see synagogues and you see rabbis and you see the seeds of Pharisaism, seeds of it, just the beginnings of a lay-led, lay-taught holiness movement within the Jewish nation. And then Alexander the Great walks in and he introduces Greekness. So, what does Greekness look like? Well, yes, but the Jews had learned their lesson. False gods were not such a big deal. Now, in places like Samaria, they were, but we'll get into that a different day. What does Greekness look like? What does a Jew look like? Well, Greeks were highly literate. Jews were somewhat literate. Well, Greekness looks like this. Greekness looks like a shaven face and short hair and different clothes. And suddenly you have a cultural force coming in. Okay? So the Jews at this time were used to wearing traditional Jewish garb. Tunics, you know, they would wear a sash. There would always be typically one blue tassel attached to it. And there's a Jewishness. And they grew beards, and their hair was longer. And so the Greeks came in, and they are the governorship. And they have short hair, and they shave. Some not, but many do, especially as the Romans came in. Shaving your face became much more normal. Razors, I guess, became more economical, whatever. And so what we see, actually, is a change. Now, here's the question. You're a Jewish dad. You've been taught at your father's knee about the captivity, about the need to be Jewishness, how never to go back to the idols of the world and to become worldly. Let's never do that again. And then your son, who's been raised at your knee, who's just as dedicated as you have been, and he is all about the Torah. He is all about the synagogue. He has gained his education there, and then he begins to work under a proconsul, a Greek proconsul, and this Greek proconsul, because he's an upper-level guy, he may have decided to shave. And so he shaves, and you know, your boss is sitting there, and you got a beard, and you look Jewy. And you go, well, you know, I think I'll cut my hair shorter. Maybe I'll change my clothes. And so you go home, and you walk in, and you've shaved your face, and your hair is shorter. And you're wearing not your prayer shawl anymore as a Jewish male. What does your dad do? He freaks out. He loses his mind. You've joined the world. Now, we actually have an analogous unit to this. Okay? This is really helpful to us. It should be understood that you guys would be able to, most of you, be able to recognize an Amishman when you see one, correct? Right? Okay, because they wear certain clothing, right? Now, you have to understand, when Amish people started wearing their clothing, everybody around them was wearing the same clothing, whether you were Amish or not. In the 1600s, the late 1600s, there was no way of recognizing an Amish person because they dressed like everybody else. But they became frozen there. And I was dealing with an Amish family recently where one of the people in the home, he showed up wearing a straw hat, but it wasn't the official straw hat or it wasn't the approved straw hat. And there was tension over that. Hey, man, you're wearing the wrong hat. So imagine, there you are, a Jewish dad, and your son comes in, and he now looks like a Greek there's a huge push-pull. And so, what Alexander the Great did, and he wasn't even alive that long, he died, but his effect was huge. He dropped in a cultural norm that was competing on a bunch of different levels, but we'll just keep it at the way that you look inside Israel. And so what you have are devout Jews who are all about Jewishness, and that Jewishness is associated with the way that they dress and the way that they eat and the way that they practice their religion. And then you have a bunch of devout Jews who are all about Jewishness, but they look at the practical of our authority practically is the Greek government, is the Greek culture. Let's compromise where we can and not so much worry about the way that we look. We keep practicing our religion. We stay just as devout. And these two groups coexist inside Israel from 332 all the way up until 167 BC. Now, if you do something for 100 years, would you call it tradition? I would. How firmly cemented do you think things are that exist for 100 years? You'd say pretty cemented. Well, this is over 100 years. Over 100 years. Pushing in on 200 years where you have two Jewish groups coexisting and, in a sense, sometimes really struggling to coexist, because if you're a Greek person and you're doing business inside Israel and you come across this Jewish guy who looks like a Jewish guy, and then you come across a Jewish guy who looks like you, which one would you rather do business with? Probably the guy who looks like you. Probably. Unless you know the other guy or you're trying to be with it and want to be, you know, slumming with the natives or whatever that dynamic is that pushes that. And so as these two groups compete, you slowly see economically the Hellenized Jews kind of pulling ahead socioeconomically. Maybe not tremendously so, certainly not universally so, but enough that you can see a difference. And so a Hellenized Jew may have a little bit more money. A Hellenized Jew may be more socially accepted in more places. A Hellenized Jew may not get stopped by the soldiers as much as, say, a really Jewy-looking Jew. And this push-pull starts in. And then something amazing happens. Now, Alexander the Great's empire was split into four groups. And so when Alexander died, he made that historical, famous proclamation, "Alexander, to whom do you wish your kingdom to go?" And Alexander says, "To the strongest," which leaves all of that up in the air. And so you have these four generals, in essence, splitting up. Now, the southern group, the Ptolemies become the rulers of Egypt and southern Israel. The Seleucids become the rulers of northern Israel, kind of more northernly, and then north of there. And those two groups compete back and forth. At some point, the Seleucids wind up taking a greater deal of control. And it's during this period that we see Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a Seleucid ruler, deciding to set up false worship inside the temple. And that begins what we call the Maccabean Revolt. That occurs in 167. Now, here's the question. Okay, so the Greeks have always been a bit of a thorn in your side. And then there's a power change And so the Ptolemies retreat south. The Seleucids take over more of Israel. Jerusalem falls under their control. Their king, Antiochus Epiphanes, decides that he really should take a more permanent place in the worship system of the Jewish people. So he demands that the Jews worship him as a god. And so they set up false worship inside Zerubbabel's temple, and they sacrifice a pig inside the temple, which anybody who knows anything about Jewish, that's just about the worst thing you could ever do. And so the Maccabees, the Maccabean family, erupts into revolt, which completely changes the power struggle for the next several years. Now, this institutes a dynasty. As the Maccabeans take control, these are called the Hasmoneans. And so you'll see them, the Maccabean revolt, the Hasmonean dynasty, 167 to 63. This introduces yet another competing force. Okay? Now here's the question. I just talked to you about, as the Jews come back from the captivity, they're all about Jewishness. All about Jewishness. And then the Greeks come in, and as they take control somewhat approvingly by the Jews, they are Greekifying the Jews, and you see this push-pull between these two cultures. Now, reflexively, if I then tell you that the Hasmoneans come in, the Maccabeans, they revolt against this Greek false worship, what would you think that they're all about? You'd think they're all about Jewishness, right? Right? Rhonda, does that seem right? Right? Not necessarily. This actually introduces a completely different cultural force. And the cultural force isn't about just Jewishness, because the fact is there were a lot of Maccabeans or members of the Hasmoneans that are actually very Greeky. But the new cultural force that gets thrown in during the Maccabean revolt is that of nationalism. And what you see here is in a way, the Jews have sort of learned to live up under foreign control. They've been under foreign control under the Persians, and they did pretty well, and they live under the Greeks, and they've done pretty well. And so they're okay. But then the Maccabees come in, and they start to get a feeling or a hint or a taste that maybe they don't need any foreign control. Maybe they could be their own bosses. And so what we see here is a group of people introduced in a way that we then see in the time of Christ. This is called a group of the Zealots. Now, if you'd ever, you know the Zealots. You've heard this term before, right? Well, I want you to understand. The Zealots come in and they gain a cultural identity as a separate group inside the life of Jesus, inside gospel history, because the Maccabeans gave them a taste of, in essence, independent rule. And it should be noted that from 167 to 63 BC, the Jews actually were in control of their own fortunes, more or less. And what we mean is there was a restoration of Rehoboam's kingdom, in essence. So the Judean kingdom, the area that took up Judah and Benjamin, was firmly Maccabean. And then parts of the rest of the country were off and on part of the Hasmonean dynasty. And so what you now have is Jews, Jewy Jews, and Greeky Jews all living in the same area. Some who are completely okay with foreign rule because it's good for business and it makes everything even and makes everybody safe. And then there are some who, because of the Hasmoneans, are getting a real flavor and a hunger and a taste and a real enjoyment of what independent rule looks like. Now, let's just stop there, because this brings us to 63 B.C., all right, about 60 years before Jesus is born. Can't you already see or relate this to what Jesus encounters in the Gospels, in the way that he interacts with people and what's going on? Can't you already see that? Who sees that? Yeah, isn't that cool? Mike. Uh-huh. Well, some of them, yeah. But also understand that tax gatherers are Jews. So, these are Hellenistic Jews. Absolutely. Absolutely. Guys, you realize this is all really complex stuff. There's a lot of complex stuff going on here. And I told this story before, but it really sort of illustrates the push-pull of this. So in the late 1970s, when my brothers were in high school, there was a lot of racial tension at the school for some reason. I went to a school where there were a lot of blacks. We lived in a predominantly black area, so our schools had a lot of blacks. And so blacks and whites went to school together. And then there were the Lumbee Indians. And the Lumbee Indians were a local tribe that no other Indians recognized as Indians, because at some point they intermarried with white people. Just so you know, Ben Stewart, one of our elders here, is actually a Lumbee Indian. He and I, we lived within a half an hour of each other at some point in our lives, because Ben is from Robinson County. So there's a central seat of the Lumbee tribe, which he laughs to no end, because when Lumbees represent themselves, they have these huge headdresses on, which is absolutely a Sioux thing from the Midwest, has nothing to do with the Lumbee Indians at all. And he just laughs. But so there's this racial tension in our school. And at one point, there was this segregating event where there was supposed to be a pep rally on the football field. And so actually the blacks were all sitting on one side of the field and all the whites were sitting on the other side. And there is this huge tension and everybody's pretending that there's no tension going on. And so this kid named Rusty Privet, who's a Lumbee Indian, he thought this was hysterical. So he walks across the field holding an enormous watermelon. And he goes to the black side of the thing, lays it down, and yells, "Peace offering." Turns around and walks back to the white side of the field. And actually, that diffused the event. Everybody just started laughing because it was so ridiculous, and everybody hated the Lumbee, so he could get away with it. But you realize, man, there's a lot of stuff going on in these push-pulls of culture. And as the New Testament begins with the birth of Jesus, all this stuff has been pretty recent history. Now, let's press on just a little bit, okay? In 63 B.C., the Romans, who were in essence the new world power on the block, they come in and start gobbling up with intentionality, great intention. They start gobbling up the remains of the Greek Empire. The reason that they start with the Greek Empire is, first of all, it's their closest. But second of all, the Greeks had a very well-defined and functioning bureaucracy. They knew how to run systems and government systems. So Romans start there and they start co-opting all of this Greek territory into their fold. In fact, the last pieces of this involve the Ptolemies down in Egypt. And I've pointed this out before, but the last Ptolemy independent ruler was a lady named Cleopatra. And a lot of people don't realize Cleopatra wasn't Egyptian. She was Greek. She was a Ptolemy. A lot of people, well, she is, you know, she comes off very Egyptian. That's because the Greeks loved Egypt. They thought Egypt was the coolest thing going. They just loved it. And so they start gobbling up all this property. In 63 B.C., Rome conquers all of what used to be the Hasmonean Empire. The Maccabees disappear, and all hopes of Jewish independence disappear with them. When people lose, do they lose quietly? No. Recent politics will tell us that when people lose, it takes a long time before they admit they lost. And so, 63 B.C., well, that's only 60 years before Jesus is born. The reality of the past 200 years goes away, but that doesn't mean the dreams of it go away. Added to that, this. So, the Romans, as they break up what used to be the Hasmonean dynasty, as they break that up, they set out a series of, they find a bunch of Jewish collaborators who can then really sort of pay homage to Jewishness and look Jewish while actually being very loyal to Rome. Rome's very good at this. But then something happens. Julius Caesar dies in 44 B.C. Now, in 63, they break up this area, put it under a bunch of little petty kings, but you just call them governors, petty governors. And it exists that way for a little while until Julius Caesar comes along. Julius Caesar is the guy who really isn't about the Republic of Rome. He's really about being the Emperor of Rome, being a god in his own right, having total control. And as some of you recall your Shakespeare from grade school, you recall that some people were not pleased with that. And so Julius Caesar is murdered in his own council chamber by his own men, stabbed to death. And so that sets up a series of really precipitous events. So 44 B.C., well, then all of this instability that it takes several years to shake out as they are fighting sort of an internal civil war inside the Roman Empire, it all kind of shakes out, and Herod the Great goes to Rome and says, hey, you guys have enough trouble of your own. Things have been really unstable since Julius Caesar died. I have always been loyal to Rome. I will continue to be loyal to Rome. But I'll tell you what. Give me Israel, and I'll run the place. And because of everything else that they have going on, they actually buy it. And they give Herod total control over what is most of Israel. Do you realize what has to happen for that to happen? Do you realize all the pieces? Do you realize that just looks like the hand of God in history? Is that the Romans have all this instability going on. They're trying to gobble up an old empire. They're trying to create a new one. They're trying to keep internal friction down. They're trying to figure out even what's the best way to run a government. Do we run it as a straight republic of a senatorial chamber that votes and acts? Or do we put an executive in office who is a very strong executive who then can just sort of lay down the law and move efficiently and will make him emperor? They're struggling with that. And somewhere along the way, Herod walks through the door and says, man, you guys have been struggling with these Jews for a long time. I'm the guy who can fix that problem for you. And they go, okay, let's do that. I think it takes a miracle. But it also sets up a thing that's going to happen. Because Herod the Great immediately sets into motion the rebuilding of the Jewish religious system so that it looks like and competes with the Jewish religious system up under Solomon. Remember, when they came back from captivity, they built a little temple. Zerubbabel built this little rubble temple. They built this little temple, and they sort of start getting their Jewish thing back on, but it's really more of, man, remember the nightmare? And it's not so much about some spiritual transformation. It's much more about a cultural identity. And Herod gives fuel to a legitimate religious movement that was somewhat captured in the Maccabeans, somewhat captured in post-captivity Israel, and is sort of marching up to the advent of Jesus. So that when Jesus comes on the scene, Herod's temple is not some backwater little religious center inside Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built around this thing. That the Jewish cultural identity has been, in essence, fixed to temple worship by the time Jesus comes on the scene. And all of this is moving that way. Now, yeah, Mike? Okay. Yes. Right. Right.
And yet there are very obvious Hellenized aspects right. to its architecture.
Right.
So it's like he's reaching two great distances and pulling them together in a very diplomatic, very kind of clever way.
Well, in an evil way.
Well, yeah,
right.
Yeah,
right. Yeah, manipulative. Or, and that's why Nate will, if you ever sit through a class with Nate, Nate will point out the love-hate relationship that the Jews have with Herod. And it's because of this. It's because of this. Now, two other pieces before we end, and we are running out of time, desperately running out of time. So, in light of all that stuff I just said, Scripture becomes a new focus inside this group. Now, notice I've affixed the date. House of Shammai, House of Hillel, in 30 BC. What would cause two competing schools, but really important schools of theology, to both open up within a few years of each other at 30 BC? Let's see how well you deduce. What would cause that to happen? Anybody know? Anybody got an idea? Bingo. Notice, Herod becomes king of the whole wax ball in 37. In 30 AD, suddenly, you see two schools of theology digging deep and going, all right, what does the Bible say? Now, that should be fairly encouraging to us on one hand. But it's also really indicative of something that's going on. What's going on is you have a group of people looking at the history of their country, and the thing that they're terrified of, the thing that they're terrified of, is going back to captivity, of losing track of their covenant relationship with God. So they've seen Hellenization come in. They've seen then a nationalistic thing come in. And then they've seen this sort of cultural identity thing dig deep. And then all of a sudden you sort of have the illegitimate son of all of that junk, that mix, embodied by Herod the Great, who is both profane and serving the Jews at the same time. He pops up and people go, oh, I don't like the way this looks. And what do we do? And so you see two guys, one named Shammai, one named Hillel, both of them centered in and settled down in Jerusalem and begin to work for the preservation, the explanation, and the growth of Scripture as the cultural force, as the religious force that shapes the Jewish people, rather than Herod, who's just dumping money into religion, and it's obviously for political gain, or Jews who are just so focused on trying to stay Jewish in their identity, or these sort of marginalized Jews who are sort of over there and they're sort of in with the government and in with the other culture across the aisle, and all that stuff's going on. You can understand why suddenly there's a focusing of a certain number of people back on God's word. Now, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel is a subject that we will pick up next week. But I want to drop a little seed for you. Hillel is Gamaliel's granddad. And Paul learns from Gamaliel. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that provocative? Who's a little bit wowed? I just think that's amazing. All right, so we'll pick up where we left off next week. Yes, Melinda. Oh, goodness. Okay. All right, any other questions, comments before we end? Yeah. Herod the Great is the guy who wants to destroy Jesus. Same Herod. And he dies shortly after. Good question. Okay, anybody else? Mike?
Mm-hmm. Was so strong that when the temple fell in 70 AD, that trajectory carried on.
Sure.
So that everybody, all the Jews who wanted to be Jews, focused completely on the Talmud, and the temple was like pushing back.
Well, actually, I'll give you a little preview. Actually, what happened was the school of Hillel was very big for about 10 to 20 years. But the school of Shammai actually determined the trajectory of the country all the way up to 70 AD. And in 70 AD, actually 73, there was a switch back, and the school of Hillel became the predominant force in Judaism, and actually up to this day. And I know, you're just like, oh, I can't wait to hear that. That's going to be super exciting. All right, be patient with me. I love this stuff, and I know not everybody else does, but hopefully it'll help you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we do just thank you for the day, and we thank you for your instruction in Scripture. And as we look at people, objective people in history, who we can, in essence, link our faith to, it should be instructive for us as we contemplate the absolute amazing, awe-inspiring world you created just to drop your Messiah into the middle of it. That the convergence of events and thought lines and the way people viewed things and the history of the time just absolutely constructed a unique environment in which Messiah could be understood, in which Messiah could offer a road to salvation, and that it actually had the ability to make sense. And it also cut through everything and was, in fact, unique. And so, Father, we do just thank you for it. And even as we begin to push into this material further in future weeks, we ask that you would bless it. Lord, I also do just pray for Virginia and for Verna as well, knowing this is a hugely scary struggle that they face. And Father, we just ask that you would supply. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, see you at church.